questions as I get set up here. First Timothy chapter 6, way at the end of the epistle, we do close the epistle now this week. Dear congregation, we have been journeying through the epistle of 1 Timothy. This is the first letter that we have on record that Paul had written to Timothy, and he had wrote Timothy for a particular purpose, if you might recall. And that purpose is expressed in chapter 3, verse 15. If you go a little earlier in the epistle, we do recall this over and over again, if you will remember. Chapter 3, verse 15 of this very same book of the Bible. If I delay, he says, I come to you soon, verse 14, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's the reason why Paul wrote this epistle. And so that Timothy would know how the church of God is to conduct themselves. And what we have learned is that the way that the church conducts themselves is dependent upon who they are, who you are, and therefore what your purpose is, what you are here for, and therefore what you would do and how that influences your conduct, not just here in this church, but especially here in worship, but also in your day-to-day lives, as you fellowship with one another, and as you worship in front of the world, in front of a watching world. Who are you? You are the household of God. The household of God. The family of God. You are part of His family. You have been included in through baptism, through the death and the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, drawing you in. You are part of His body. You are part of His household, His family. And so you are, as part of His family, ought to behave as one whom God has placed His last name on. You can think of yourself having a last name, a family name. That is your family name. You have been given that family name. You didn't take it upon yourself. It was given to you. In the same way, you did not take upon the name of Jesus Christ to yourself. Jesus Himself placed His name on you. It was passive on your part. It was active on God's part. And so God has given you His name, His family name, and so now you are part of His household. And so therefore, you are to behave as a family of God. And a family always has a purpose. The family always ought to behave in a way that best reflects who your family and who your father is in heaven. And it is to reflect your older brother, your Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is why it says here, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is you as a church. You are to lift up the truth. You are a pillar and a buttress. A pillar is something that holds up a building, holds up a building structure. And the building structure that you are holding up is the truth. Now, what is that truth? Is the truth sort of objective realities that we just kind of proclaim these things that are... No, it's not about that. The truth that we profess is the truth that God says who He is, that Jesus Christ said who he is, as Jesus has proclaimed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we understand truth not to be a concept, but a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And how do we know this? We see this in chapter 3, verse 16, don't we? Great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. Now, the temptation for any church and for any pastor is to do is to imagine that godliness is all about what you do. That's the tendency, and it's very natural for us to think of godliness that way, isn't it? The mystery of godliness is make sure you get up early in the morning, make sure you teach your kids right, make sure you respect your elders, make sure you do this. And I'll tell you right there, that is putting the cart before the horse, folks. It's not to say that personal piety is not important, but I'll explain it to you this way. Piety, that is good and godly living, without the reality and mystery of Christ and his person and his work, is baseless. Or to put it this way, good conduct without good theology is baseless. Good theology without good conduct is fruitless. Those two things go hand in hand. I mentioned earlier this idea of Christianity and liberalism. That we're going to go over with the Machen, J. Gresham Machen in the history of the Presbyterian controversy. The issue at hand was that during Machen's time, the church was getting so focused on the idea of moralism and good conduct without stating the indicative of the true nature of Jesus Christ, the reality, the historical reality, and the significance of his person and work. They just ignored it and threw it aside and said, that's not important. What's important is that we behave well in order to be a good influence on culture. And it became completely moralistic. Now, there are others who claim and just talk about Jesus Christ and that's it, and say, that's grace, grace, grace. Don't talk about personal piety. That's completely going the other way, which is just as wrong. It's just a pendulum swinging from this direction all the way to the other direction. But the balance is this, and this is where Paul's going to go in through his letter. Because you notice Paul is particularly interested in the conduct of the church. But that conduct of the church is not the only thing he's interested in. Because you see, that conduct is a result of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a result of Christ and who he is. It is a result of the work of God. And so therefore, to explain personal conduct without the fruit, without the basis, I would say, the foundation of Christ himself, who he is, what he did, and why he did it. If you are not going to connect those two, you end up nowhere. The balance is this. This is first the emphasis. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is the mystery of godliness we profess. So go profess it in your deeds. And how do I know this? All you have to do is look at verse 16 of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Is the mystery of godliness what you do or I do? No, this is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Now, folks, you don't have to go very far in order to realize who Paul is talking about here. He's talking about Jesus Christ. That is the truth that we profess. Just a moment ago, we read a portion of Ezekiel chapter 3. And in that portion of Ezekiel chapter 3, God is warning Ezekiel as a prophet, as a minister of God's word. I'm going to tell you a warning. And you need to come and I have made you a watchman, a guard. And this is what happens in the first area of Timothy. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. Look at our text. Chapter 6, verses 20. I'll read verse 20 and 21. Let us, you know, out of respect for God's word, let us stand very briefly. And let's give attention to what God has to say here. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. By the way, the word you in the Greek is plural, not singular. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would, Lord, lift our hearts in worship of you. Open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to receive your word and apply it in our daily lives. Enable your servant to boldly speak words of warning and encouragement and exhortation. Lord, to your glory and for the good of your people and for the sustenance and strength of your church, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the mystery of godliness is the trust that Timothy was to guard, Barr would say. And this is the first major point here. And notice what Timothy is commanded to do, to guard the deposit entrusted to him. Timothy is a minister of God's word, just as Ezekiel was a minister of God's word. And God told Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman." And you notice who has made who a watchman. You always want to be careful about a person who comes in and says, "I received this idea of a word of God. I have dubbed myself a pastor. I have dubbed myself a watchman." Folks, a person to become a legitimate pastor, there needs to be an inward call and an outward call. There is an inward call, a sense of a person's calling, but that calling must be tested by fruits, by labor, by work, by study. And it must be recognized by those in equal standing who are ministers of God's word. Somebody doesn't just come up and point their finger and say, "You know what, I think I'm going to be a pastor," and then start a church. Folks, that's, just to put it kindly, that's not a ministry. That's capitalism. That's starting a business. That's not starting a church. And that's for vainglory, folks. A pastor is called upon by God. Called upon by God. It is the Lord who made Ezekiel the watchman. And the watchman is what Ezekiel was. And if you remember, recall after us reading that text, Ezekiel was charged with a specific task. And that if he did not commit that task of warning, proclaiming God's word, that the person that he does not warn would suffer for his iniquity, but that Ezekiel will be held accountable for him not opening his mouth of warning to those people. He is a watchman. He is to give that warning to them. Because that it is through preaching of the word, Romans chapter 10, that anybody comes to believe, to have faith in Jesus Christ. Blessed are the feet of he who preaches the good news. He is a watchman. In the same way, this is where we have the application here. No doubt, Paul, I would think, is alluding to Ezekiel chapter 3 and perhaps other texts when he is telling Timothy, you need to guard, be a watchman. The language is as a Roman soldier standing guard in protection over the truth and the good deposit that has been given to him. And so what is left to his care, Timothy, is nothing less than the ministry of the word, the true ministry of the word, which is an exposition of the entire person and work of Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up into glory. No pastor ever fully and rightly preaches the word of God unless he is pulling out how Jesus Christ is revealed in it. John chapter 5 verse 39 is incredibly clear as Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And when he tells the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life, but it is those things which speak of me." And so a pastor, out of recognition that what Jesus says is true, ought to be speaking Jesus Christ. That is the trust that Timothy is to guard. He is not to deviate from that purpose of the church, which is expressed, the pillar and buttress of the truth. He proclaims the mystery of godliness, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is careful to exercise good oversight regarding the conduct of the church in order so that Jesus Christ And who he is reflected in the conduct of the church. What is the church supposed to do? The church is supposed to pray, chapter 2, verse 1. And urges others to pray, chapter 2, verse 8 of 1 Timothy. He preaches a gospel-centered conduct among men and women, explained in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. He expresses the conduct of leaders in the church. How are they supposed to behave? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. With the young and the aged, ministers, members, slaves, masters, we've all gone over this within the past few months. How does your conduct truly reflect who Jesus Christ really is? And all these things, Timothy was not to deviate from the commands of Jesus Christ. He is to keep his eyes fully and utterly focused on the mystery of godliness that the church is to profess. He's not to add anything to it. He is not to remove anything from it. The job of the pastor is to preach the entire work of Jesus Christ. I've heard many times before, for instance, that I've heard from a pastor friend that, oh, you only preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all I seem to know. Folks, that is good for a person who has never heard Christ. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul uses that phrase, I assume to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. But you have to understand, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is saying that when I first came up to you, I came in weakness and trembling, only knowing Christ and Him crucified. Why? So that you would not cling to the wisdom of men, but to the power of God. But then he moves on to say, but yet to the mature we do impart a wisdom not of this world. Because folks, Jesus Christ did die. And yes, the cross is the centerpiece of his work. But, as all of you know, Jesus is not dead. He is alive. Jesus didn't just die. He was born. He obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. He actively obeyed his Father in heaven. Actively obeyed. Why? Because he knew that the righteous requirement of the law needed to be fulfilled in us. So he came to identify with us and to fulfill every bit of righteousness that we could not. That is called his active obedience. But he also came, that active obedience prepared him to passive obedience, that is to be a perfect sacrifice and atonement for us, to pay for our sin, so that the death that he would die as our sin was laid upon him, that he would die to that sin, and so that he will be raised to new life, and he will take up his life again, and the new life he lives to God, in the flesh, as our mediator. And because Jesus Christ is alive, that life is granted to you. That resurrection has bestowed power. And when he ascended on high, he poured his Spirit upon his people. He poured his Spirit upon you, giving you understanding that the Word of God is truly about him, and that it gives you life. The whole person and work of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed. The crucifixion, yes, we do mention it when it is appropriate. But the person and work, the entire Christ must be proclaimed. But here, the pastor must not remove anything. He must not add anything to the gospel. But he does this, as you see in our text, by paying no regard to useless chatter. Look at verse 20 of our text. The second half of verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble of contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. This idea of babbling is empty. It's literally profane, empty talk, useless talk. Timothy has already been warned repeatedly about these people in this epistle. They were even named in the end of chapter 1 of this very letter, of this very epistle. Paul named two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who has made a shipwreck of their faith, causing people to swerve away from the truth. right? In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He describes them again in chapter 6 of our epistle, of a people who crave controversy and for quarrels about words. They imagine that godliness is a means for personal or financial gain. These people come into your church and they always seek to find something to disagree with, don't they? They always poke and they always debate and they always argue. And they constantly do that. These quarrels about words, they crave controversy, Paul says. And they do that in order to try to swerve people away from the truth, in order to get them on their side, because they imagine that godliness is a means of personal, financial enrichment, of gain, of personal gain. Paul says this: avoid them. Pay them no regard. Urge godly conduct that reveals the love of Christ. The love of Christ. You remember what the aim of ministry is? The aim of our ministry, 1 Timothy 1:5, is love. Love that comes from a pure heart, a sincere faith. And the love that unites and seeks peace with one another. Not disagreement. But even though there is going to be disagreement many times, it seeks the good of one another. Always seeks the good. Not your own personal benefit, but for the benefit of each other, but ultimately for the glory of Christ and the proclamation of his great name. Remember the mystery of godliness that you are professing? Let it be professed in your activity with one another. And so the second main point here is here, watch the swerving traffic. Watch the swerving traffic. Here, that language here, avoid, that is swerving. Look at verse 21. By professing it, some have swerved from the faith. It's kind of deviating from the right into the left, not keeping the straight path. One example, for instance, just to give you an analogy. As a person, I most of you know I do love to run. Some of you don't know that I actually prefer to run on the road and not the treadmill, but sometimes I do. I'm forced to run on the treadmill. But something very interesting happens when you're running on the treadmill and your eyes start to deviate in one certain direction. You start to kind of run that direction. And what happens is you come off the belt of the treadmill, and you trip and you stumble. That's much like the language that is being placed here. If you're running, you are running, right? Hebrews chapter 12 describes the Christian life as one who is running. And what does the writer of Hebrews tells you to fix your eyes on? Christ. He's right ahead of you. Fix your eyes on him. Now, what happens when you deviate from your eyes from Christ? You start running that direction. And it says, don't swerve from Christ. Don't swerve from him, because you'll end up stumbling. Don't swerve from him. Much like running on a treadmill, you'll stumble. This is what happens when you pay regard to those who are under the pseudonym of knowledge. Kids, the word pseudonym just means it's given a false name. That's all it is. People, a lot of celebrities run under pseudonyms in order so that people won't know who they really are. There's a lot of times that happens. They operate under a false name in order to hide their true identity. And that's the word that is used here. The pseudonym of knowledge. They try to falsely name themselves knowing something. They know something. It's what they call falsely called knowledge. Now, historically in this text, this is in reference to the Gnostics, the so-called Gnostics, who claim to have they claim to have some special knowledge, and a lot of it had to do with some type of asceticism, which is this idea of focusing on the outward flesh. They either said things were, and this was mentioned before in the epistle, they forbid things like marriage. They forbid eating certain foods and drinking alcohol and eating certain foods and pork and stuff like that. They say, you're not allowed to, that's evil, you can't touch it, it's evil, you can't touch it, sort of thing. And they said, no, and you're not allowed to do that. Some of them, wildly enough, I don't know how they figured out this, but they proclaimed it evil, and they said, in order to cleanse yourself from it, you need to engulf yourself with it. So they would participate in drunken orgies. It was pretty bad. And these were Gnostics, and they were claiming that they knew something special, and that's the reason why they behaved that way. Paul says, no. It's they don't have a special knowledge. It's falsely called knowledge. It's under the pseudonym of knowledge. So people who then, according to our text, have professed this false knowledge have swerved away from the faith, like traffic when you take your eyes off the on the road. You always want to look at your phone. Maybe your phone buzzes, and you got to know what it says. You got to, oh, it buzzed. I'm keeping my eye on the road, but I got to know. I got to reach in my pocket. Where is it? And boom, you get in an accident. People always want to be in the know, don't they? You want to be in the know. I want to know something. I want to know. You know, you get involved in the news. One of the things that came up in our men's breakfast is that one of the men who were there, I don't mention the name just to protect him, but came back from all the military that was going on in Afghanistan. And he comes in and people are telling him what the news is reporting, all the news. Doesn't matter what news it is, conservative, liberal, whatever it might be. And he's listening to what these people are saying is going on in Afghanistan, and he's like, that's not what's happening. That's a complete lie. And the news is reporting complete lies. But the people have to be in the know, and so they latch in to this what's falsely called knowledge because they want to be regarded as somebody who knows something. This is the reason why gossip. Gossip destroys the church. Destroys the church. Because it is full of speculation. Full of speculation. You want to be in the know for your own personal benefit, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You want to gain so much information to claim that you know something that other people don't know. You want to have that information. You want to be in that know. You don't want to be claimed as the naive and ignorant one. You want to be in the know. Folks, take into consideration that the reason why Eve ate the fruit is because she wanted to be in the know. Why did she eat? She looked at the fruit. Oh, it's going to make me wise. Right? How did the serpent present that? Oh, God knows that you're going to know something. You're going to be in the know, Eve. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. God's just kind of hiding that from you. But you want to be in the know, Eve? Take a bite of this apple. You're going to be in the know. You're going to be one of the guys. You're going to be the in-crew. All this, folks, comes from a heart that is not satisfied with what God reveals in His Word and in His time. I'll put it even more succinctly. To want to be in the know from all those other speculative details is to not be satisfied with the mystery of godliness. I'm not satisfied with knowing that which is obviously not speculation. I need to know something else. This is how all we, like sheep, have gone astray, chasing after false knowledge, full of speculation. Dear people of God, you have something sure to hold fast to. Just to quote Hebrews, you have the hope set before us, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holiest place in the presence of God behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You have Jesus Christ. There is no speculation there. There is no speculation there, even from archaeological evidence. Folks, and some of you have maybe seen some of these good Christian documentaries that say that there is one thing that absolutely cannot be disproven, that has been established by every archaeological evidence, by every letter of evidence that has been out there, and the evidence is true, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It cannot be disproven. It is not speculation. Jesus is truth. Truth is not a concept. It's not a trail of ideas. It is rooted in who God is and is revealed to us in Christ. There is no speculation there. And God has planted the true knowledge of Himself in your hearts, believer, through the work of His Spirit. And it cannot be challenged. God and his gospel cannot be disproven. If you want to learn all about that, come to Wednesday night Bible study. The book Always Ready. We are learning that God himself, the truth of God himself, cannot be disproven. It's been tried a million times, and it never works. Oh, sure, they might invent some concept of a God that is not who God is. It doesn't describe the God of the Bible. It describes a straw man God. It proclaims a God that we don't believe in and then argues that that God must not exist. And we could say, well, yeah, I don't agree to that one either. But folks, you describe the God of the Bible in his full glory. You describe who he is in all that he is. The fountain of all being, the fountain of all goodness. You proclaim his mercies and his excellence and the glory that is revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And they will never be able to stand up against it. Ever. Can't. Problem of evil. Oh, there must be evil in this world. You're assuming God is good. There isn't evil in this world. He's allowing evil to happen. What makes you think that God is the author of evil? No. He is dealing with evil. And let me give you a really, really good explanation of how God is dealing with it. Look at the cross. That 3 hours of darkness, the wrath of God and his justice and his judgment was poured upon his Son. So that the righteous requirement of the law would be accomplished in us. But if you do not believe in that Son, trust me, evil will be dealt with. Judgment is coming. That was the message of Noah, and he didn't listen. That is our message. And hopefully they do listen, but many will not. Keep your eye on the grace of Christ, dear people. Keep your eye on the grace of Jesus Christ. I want you to read that last sentence right there. The sentence of a really the briefest of a benediction. Grace be with you. That is no mistake of a statement. Keep your eye on the grace of Christ. You do not overlook them. Not one word in the Bible is without purpose because it comes from the mouth of your God. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the grace. The grace that is given to you is Christ himself in all his glory. And he comes and he offers himself to you and gives of himself for you. The spirit that you have is nothing less than the spirit of Jesus Christ himself. His person and his work is given to you. His person and his work changes you. His person and his work will bring you to completion at the last day. It is the grace that keeps guard over you because Christ is with you. This is the purpose of the ministry of the Word, is to help keep guard over your hearts so that you can remain focused on the blessings, the grace of Jesus Christ that has been given to you. Timothy was to be the ambassador of Christ for his flock. The minister of his word is how Christ prepares and protects his sheep. Timothy needs a great portion of blessings from Christ in order to bestow Christ's protective blessings among the people. You always have to keep in mind that the pastor is no more than a sinner in need of God's saving grace, just like all of you. As a fellow member of Christ's body, a fellow beneficiary of grace, Timothy is granted the protective grace of Christ. Now, as I told you just earlier, the word you is in the plural, which tells you this. This letter was not just written for Timothy, was it? This letter was written for the church. And here it is, folks, to you. You are the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is to you that God grants his blessing. I hope that as we go and see statements like this stridden throughout the scripture, that you will pay close attention to the benediction at the end of the worship service. God is leaving you with his blessing. He's not leaving you. You are leaving this building with his blessing. And that means something, folks. That means strength. That means grace. That means protection. And you can hold on to that through the week. The benediction is real. It applies to you. It is effective. And God truly does bless you through it. I hope that for all of us here, as we have journeyed through 1 Timothy and as we continue through the pastoral epistles, through Titus, through 2 Timothy, that you will become blessed, especially as we now, in the month of May, start to see Christ not only spoken in word, but offered to us in the elements of the Lord's Supper, as we feed on him spiritually, not physically. We're not cannibals. Spiritually. Let us pray.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this blessing that you give us. We pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen the minister and subsequently to strengthen your church, to be on guard, to guard the good deposit that you have entrusted to us, that you would keep our mind's eye focused on your word and on the mystery of godliness, which is the mystery of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you that you would remain our eyes to be disciplined, and that in and through that you would bestow blessings beyond measure, beyond our even capacity to comprehend. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.